Today we're diving into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you don't have your Bible, this week we got fancy and we put it up on the slide. So we'll see how it goes, but we'll be evolving with this and seeing how it works and how it doesn't work and what is good and what is not. So it's an ongoing process. So this will be our first attempt at the PowerPoint going along with the Bible study, okay? So let's review kind of what we went over last week. So last week, we covered 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 16. We saw that in verses 6 and 7 that Paul is speaking about real wisdom that is eternal and spiritually discerned. And what was silent to the saints of old has now become vocal and revealed to us in verses 6 and 7. And we also saw in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the rulers of this age, if they had known, they would not have crucified Jesus. Those rulers of this age means both the actual rulers of that age and the demonic influences that caused Jesus to be crucified. If they had known, if the demonic forces had known that it would be their undoing, that God would save humanity through Jesus Christ, the demons wouldn't have crucified Jesus. So we see that right there. Paul calls it out. He says, man, if the rulers of this age hadn't known, if they had known what was going to happen with the cross, they wouldn't have crucified him. They wouldn't have done that. But thank God that God's plan went all the way to the cross. We learn that God has always had a plan for salvation. We looked at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And so that God wasn't surprised by man's need for salvation. God wasn't surprised with that at all. He always had a plan for salvation. And we talked about that God is deliberate, intentional, relentless, predetermined. He's not reckless. And it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. We learn that we only know God because he's chosen to be known in verse 11 of chapter 2. And I'll actually read that. In verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." We need God's spirit to know about God. God has revealed those things through his spirit, but without his spirit, we don't understand them. We don't understand the things of God. And Paul argues from a Greek philosophic point, basically saying known is like by known. You can guess what a dog is thinking, but you don't really know what the dog is thinking. You can kind of guess, and normally it's like food or sleep. But we don't really know. And likewise, we don't know what God is thinking unless he reveals that to us. And we need his spirit. And then some of you might recall we talked about the natural man, that materialist. Those natural tendencies where men who are the natural man that Paul talks about, they're more concerned with the physical life, more concerned with consuming things for that physical life. They have no thought of the afterlife. And the word that he uses is the kind of life common to all animals. They're acting like animals, just food, sleep, sex, that's all I want. And it's just in one big vicious cycle. And then the last two points we learned last week, the reason for the world natural man doesn't understand why we're going to church. So the natural man has no idea. Like, why are you doing? Why are you spending all of your time going to church, doing Bible studies and all of that? And in verse 16, Paul concludes there by saying, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Isaiah 40:13. It refers to the mind of Yahweh, translated like we say, hallelujah, right? Yahweh, the name of God. He says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" But Paul has no trouble inserting, implying the mind of Christ for the mind of the Lord because Jesus is God. And so we know the mind of God because we know the mind of Christ through his spirit. And so now with all of that in mind, I know that was a lot to sum up that we in like 2 minutes. We get to chapter 3. And Paul is going to take us through. We're only going to get 11 verses in, if that. And we'll see what time permits. But Paul has just finished laying all those things down. He just said, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So now 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as the carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able." First of all, Paul calls them brethren. So let's just dispel right off the bat that they weren't believers. They were actually believers. He says, hey, you are believers. You're my brothers in Christ, but you're babies. You're babies in Christ. Meaning that there are believers, but there was something inhibiting their growth. And we'll see in the next few verses that it was carnality that was inhibiting their growth. They were still in that first state. And I don't know about you, when you first get saved, you're really excited about Jesus. You're really excited about the Bible. And then hard stuff starts happening. And you start going through the Christian walk. You start living. And you kind of long for, man, I want that same feeling again. And I know when I first got saved, and especially as a kid, I would accept Jesus every week. I mean, it was like, I want that feeling again. Just keep raising my hand at every altar call. I want to be saved again. But there's things that we're supposed to be maturing and not just be fed with the milk, that gospel of the cross. We're supposed to be moving on. Verse 2, he basically is saying being fed with milk is not a bad thing if you're a baby. But in fact, it's what we expect from babies. We expect babies to be fed with milk, just like new Christians. Hey, we expect them to learn the simple things of the gospel first. But if you know, seeing a baby crawl and seeing a baby coo and burp up and all that, it's cute for a baby. If you walk in and you see your 16-year-old crawling on the ground and drooling, it's disturbing. It's alarming. There's something that's wrong, right? That it would be really, really kind of disturbing to see a 16-year-old. And that's what Paul is saying. He's like, you've been Christians for a long time, and you're still acting like baby Christians. It's an indication that something's not right. Right? Likewise, it's okay to learn the simple things of God. The milk, if you're a new believer, in fact, it's how you learn. But if you've been a Christian for years, it's not cute if you're still acting like a baby. It's actually alarming. It's an indication that something is seriously wrong with your walk if you're still acting like a baby. If you still just know, like, well, John 3:16, like, do you know any other verses? Nah, I'm good with that. Like, it's just cool going to church. It's like, well, how long have you been a Christian? 5 years? Okay, well, that's an indication there's something wrong. There's not something wrong with you personally, but there's something wrong spiritually that we need to stretch you out in, get you to grow, start eating the deeper things, the meat, what Paul talks about. The real problem was the Corinthian attraction to spiritual junk food. Based on man's wisdom and eloquence, they were so filled with this junk food that they were not able to receive spiritual solid food that Paul wanted to give to them. That was David Guzik who said that. You know, some spiritual junk food for Christians, they get really blessed and they want things said in a certain way. And they want, you know, let's not talk about the blood. Let's phrase things in really palatable ways. And then I want, like, maybe base level truths, like nothing that challenges me too much, but like stuff that just makes me feel good. And so that's basically what can happen to us as Christians. You're like, every single message is a motivational sermon instead of sometimes really dealing with the hard things. And we stay baby Christians when we go to churches, and we go to church and we just want to hear that we're good. Like, I'm good. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And doggone it, people like me. And it's like, that's not what church is all about. Sometimes God brings conviction and hard things that we're confronted with. And we have to go, man, I need to change some things in my life. I need to work some things around and say, this isn't how I want to live. I want to change what I'm doing here. And sometimes, yeah, God will build us up. But sometimes God will confront us with hard things. Say, you can't stay where you're at. I'm growing. I'm building something, like we'll see later in this chapter. Verse 3 and 4, he says, "For you are still carnal." This is the reason they're still babies. "For you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? and behaving like mere men, that same natural man that we talked about last time, just acting like an animal, concerned with carnal things, fleshy things. It says, for when one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So he proves to them, look, you're acting carnal. He's saying, I know you're saved. You're brethren. I know you're saved. But you're still acting in many ways like that natural man we just talked about. Yes, you've maybe made a confession to the Lord, but you're still acting like everybody else. No one could really tell a difference between you and the world. It's like you look just like them. You act just like them. You listen to the same music. You do all those the same things. You go get drunk on Friday nights the same way they do. You talk the same way at work. You cuss with everybody else. You look exactly the same, except on Sundays. Paul's like, yeah, but that's not what you're supposed to do. There's supposed to be more. A human just acting like an animal, satisfying the wants and needs of the flesh. In this verse, their carnality was characterized by jealousy and wrangling and fighting. And we might say, well, I'm not jealous. I'm not like these Corinthians here. I'm not fighting, causing strife in church. But really, it's a much broader term. If we see the definition here on the next slide, it's a carnality. Carnal is the Greek word sarkikos, which means pertaining to the flesh. That is, by extension, bodily, temporal, or by implication, animal, unregenerate. Basically, it can't be redeemed. It's just fleshy. It's just animalistic. Just, me hungry, me go get food. Me want sex, me go do that. Me want to drink, me go do that. That it's animalistic is what he's talking about here. He says, if you're acting animalistic, you're not going to grow. You're going to stay a baby. Turn with me to Galatians 5:9, or it'll be up on the screen for you. Galatians 5:9. And this is where we like to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, but before the fruit of the Spirit, Paul actually lays down the works of the flesh. And he's like, hey, this isn't an all-inclusive list, but I'm going to give you some more things, lest we think I'm not jealous or bickering with anybody. I'm not like a Corinthian. It's like, well, here's all the fleshy stuff. Okay. Here in Galatians 5:19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, or pharmakia, which means drug use, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty broad. It covers it all, right? All of us are guilty of some of these things, either in the past or presently. Outbursts of wrath. I get angry. I have weak moments where I'm yelling. All that stuff. But he's saying, are you going to practice those things continually? Is that part of your lifestyle? Is that who you are, or did you just have a moment of weakness? He says, who practices those things, who are unrepentant of them. He says, those who are being fleshy, right? If they make it a lifestyle, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says back here in Galatians, just two verses back in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the key for us to not be like a Corinthian, not be like the list that he's saying here, is to walk in the Spirit. If we're walking in the Spirit of God, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Going back to 1 Corinthians, verses 5 and 7, he says, who then is Paul and who then is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. It's a great privilege to be a planter or a waterer or somebody who ministers. If God's called you into ministry, or if you're just ministering on your own, we're equals, right? God has called all of us as Christians to minister to other people. And that's awesome. It's great. He's saying, look, it's a great privilege to do that. and furthering the kingdom, but it's by the grace of God that you do that. It's only because God has allowed you. But Paul is saying, yes, we have a role to play, but where is the life? The seed is what contains the life. It alone contains the DNA that will grow, right? So if I planted and somebody else waters, we're co-laborers, right? But it's the seed that was planted there that where the life lives. It's the gospel that was planted, that foundation. That's where the DNA is. And I found it interesting that he used that metaphor there because it's really true. Hey, I can plant something in the soil, but if that seed isn't alive, if that seed doesn't have the right DNA, it's not going to grow. I could even use the best soil ever. I could give it the most water. I could give it the most fertilizer, but the seed is where the life is. And so I don't hold on to the life that God gives. I just am a seed planter, right? We're just seed waterers. I don't make the actual seed. God does. He has the life and that more abundantly. G. Campbell Morgan, he says, it is tremendously important work to put the seed into the soil, but the man cannot communicate life to it and never does. I can't save people. I can't. I can give out the word, but I can't save you. I can't save me. It's Jesus. It's only Jesus. And so it's liberating for us, as we'll see. It's liberating for us to know that if God asks you to witness to a friend or a family member, you don't have to save them. You just have to be obedient. The seed is where the life is. You just give them the seed. You just give them the truth of what the scripture says. And it's up to God to grow that seed. That's where the DNA is, right? That's where the life is. So we just have to be obedient. We have to remember who gives the increase here. It says that God gives the increase. I grow tired of the hype and the fakeness in a lot of what we see the modern church. There's a big production, and sometimes we see, you know, this thing or this frilly thing, and it just feels really fake to me in so many ways. It's like, man, I don't want that. Do we want attendance at our church, or do we want divine appointments? And this is something that God has really spoken to me, that we could have all these metrics like, man, we want to get the attendance. Let's get the bodies in here. Do we want that, or do we want to pray for divine appointments? Because it's God who gives the increase. You could have thousands of people in your church, but how many of them are saved? How many of them are mature Christians? How many of them are walking with the Lord? It's good to have a lot of people in some sense because they're going to hear the gospel, but it's not good to have a whole church full of baby Christians. And that's not what we want. We don't want a whole church full of baby Christians. It's God that gives the increase. Lest we think it's from our awesomeness, or I've heard we really executed our growth strategy. I've heard that at churches. Like, yeah, we've got this growth strategy, and you know, over the next 2 years, we're going to grow by 30%, and then our giving will be up 15%. And it's like, our strategy here is Christ crucified. We're going to preach God's word, and we're going to love people, and then we're going to love our neighbors practically, and then we're going to hold on to God's promises. God promised that he's going to take care of his church, and we're going to trust him to do that. Yes, we can do practical things, but he's the one who gives the increase. And whether we're supposed to be a church of 100 or a church of 10,000, the increase will come from him, and he's the one who'll do it. So at the very end, when we're sitting in a church building, God willing, and we look around and there's a congregation there and go, only God did this. God did it. I didn't do it. Lydia didn't do it. God did it. That's it. And he'll get the glory for it. Because so far, everything that's been done, God's done it. God's put things on people's heart to bless us with a TV or chairs or any of the things that we have. And it's God who did it. It's not just us. God's used us, but it's God. So he gets the glory, right? Awesome. Verse 8 says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. I love this because there's a diversity of calling. And not all of us are called to the same thing in the body of Christ. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 13:23. And as he was giving this parable of the sower, Jesus talked about the seed falling on the good ground. And in Matthew 13:23, it's up on the board here, Jesus said, speaking of the good ground, the people who receive the seed, the people who became Christians, he says, "But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Why different? Why different? Why do some Christians produce 100, some 60, some 30? I believe it's because God has a different calling for different people. And one of the points we made in an earlier Bible study a couple months ago is, do we know what kind of fruit these are? Are these all the same fruit? They're different fruit. So what you're going to produce and what you're called to as Christians might be different than what I'm called to. Doesn't make my calling better or your calling better. God calls us specifically, and that's liberating. We don't have to compare ourselves to other Christians. God hasn't all called us to the same thing. He said, you know, some of you guys are going to bear 100. Some of you guys are going to bear 60. Some of you guys are going to bear 30. But if that's what I've called you to, then that's good. It's not that 100 is better than 30. It's that whatever God's called you to do is what you're supposed to do. I wrote down here, I said, God has a calling specifically for you, and the measure of your success is found in the measure of your obedience. The measure of your success is found in the measure of your obedience. If God's called you to bear 30, that might be the best 30 that anyone's ever born, right? It might be the best 30 that anyone could ever do. And it might be really unique. You know, not everyone serves with special needs kids. Maybe God's called you to do that, and maybe it's only 30 kids that you'll have a ministry to. And maybe somebody else is going to have 100 kids that'll be in their class. But those are different ministries. So we can't compare them. God's called us to different places. And my challenge to you would be, is God asking you to do something, and are you doing it? Not what everybody else is doing, but what does God ask you to do? You specifically. Paul says we're co-laborers, but we have different callings. I planted, this other pastor watered, but it was the seed, right? So what is God calling you to do? And if you don't know, pray with me afterwards, because we want to know. We want to know what God has for us, right? Can I just exhort you for a moment that we need to practice saying yes to Jesus more? Yes. In all the little things, in each moment, in each word, in each act, the more we say yes to Jesus, the more we'll be used. And consequently, the more we'll produce fruit. I can think of even this week where the Lord says in like all the little things, it's like, go do this, say this, stop what you're doing, pray for your kid, stop what you're doing, go get down on the floor and play toys with them. Go. And the Lord asked me to do certain things. And sometimes I'm like, not really. No. Don't really want to pray for that person. Don't really, that's going to be really uncomfortable. I don't want to do that. But I find that the more often I say yes to God, the easier it becomes. It becomes so much easier to just say yes and yes immediately. And he puts something on your heart, you just go, yes, I'm going to do that. I don't need to, it doesn't need to make sense. I'm just going to be obedient and just say yes. So I would encourage you, if God is putting something on your heart, then you just go, yes. I don't have all the answers, but yes, and let's go. Let's go do it. And then God will give you more. And the more you say yes, the easier it becomes. And I want us and myself, especially, mostly myself, I want myself to be a person who just says yes quickly and early. When God says something, you go, yes, yes, whatever you want, right when you say it, I don't want to rationalize it. I just want to do it. And I want to be a person who just does what he says, just in obedience. And that's how I'll find success, is being obedient. Verse 9, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." It's interesting that he does three things here that we're his fellow workers. And isn't it awesome that we serve a God who wants to include us, bring us alongside him, to labor with him? I was just talking with somebody here in the congregation this last week about how that picture of bringing your kids alongside you when you're working on something, And truth be told, if I bring my kids alongside me while I'm working on something, it makes it harder. It actually slows it down. And I could do it all myself without their help because they're going to screw something up. And the temptation is like, I'm not going to include them because I just want to get it done. And I think God gives us that picture because he could do things without us. But it's so much more rewarding when I see my little one come up and do something and she's screwing it up and I'm sitting there just trying to show her the right way to do it. But when we finish, she's so proud that we got to do something together. So proud. And looks, and there's this fulfillment, like, I got to do something with Dad. And I feel like God in many ways is like that. Like, hey, come here, son. Like, I got to go accomplish something. Will you come with me and go do it? He could do it himself. He could snap his fingers and get something done on the earth. But yet he chooses to include me. And I'm probably going to screw it up. I'm probably going to make it more difficult. And I'm probably not even going to say the right things. I might say something to offend somebody or like mess it all up. But God still includes me. And he says, hey, come alongside. So we're his fellow workers. And I think it's wonderful that God includes us and allows us to do the actual work. And allows us to grow in different ways. And then he says, you are God's field. He says, you are God's field. I like the actual verbiage in the King James. The King James calls it, you are God's husbandry. Word we never use anymore, right? It's an agricultural term. And he says, you are God's husbandry, which is an agricultural term. It means care or cultivate. So if you were, you know, God's husbandry, you were basically a plant or some kind of agriculture that you're under the care of the farmer, the caretaker. It's going to prune just right, going to water just right, going to make sure you're growing in just the right ways. And the image there is from John 15. I think of Jesus in his words in John 15. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. That husbandry. We are the husbandry, the vine. And in John 15:5, Jesus again says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, but without me you can do nothing. Such a cool picture that we've been grafted in. He's the vine, we're the branches. Then he says, you're God's building. The implication here is not just any building, but God, but a dwelling place. And this is still verse 9, that you're God's building. It's not just any building. The implication there is that it's a building with a purpose, that he actually architecturally designs it, and it's actually a familial space. It's a place where like a family would dwell, is the Greek word there. And I think that God in us is building something on purpose. He's doing something on purpose. He's shaping us on purpose. There's no accident. And I was going to use an analogy and a picture of the Winchester Mansion. How many of you guys know about the Winchester Mansion? Like a couple people. My wife said, don't use that now. Nobody knows what that is. So in Northern California, there's a mansion there. And it was the heiress of the Winchester fortune. So the rifle, Winchester repeating rifles, Western rifle. So her husband dies, leaves her like what would be the equivalent of like $500 million today. And she was crazy. And so she decided that she was just going to build a house for the next 40 years with no blueprints. And so she had workers working round the clock for almost 40 years, building stairways to nowhere, rooms to nowhere, doors to nowhere, windows to nowhere. Ended up being 140 rooms, massive sprawling estate. She spent her whole life spending with no real purpose and said, that's the opposite of what God does. He has a plan in place and has a very specific purpose on why he's building it and how he's taking care of us, right? He's trying to build patience in you. He's trying to build resolve in you. He's trying to build faith in you. There's something that he's building and he's got a purpose. And it's not like the Winchester Mansion, right? He has a plan. He has a blueprint. Yeah, stairs to nowhere. There's doors up there. You open the door, it just falls three stories. Like, yeah, pretty dangerous. Going back to the scripture, verse 10 and 11. And then Paul says, after saying that you're God's building, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid by Christ Jesus. It's according to God's grace. It's by God's grace that we get to minister to others. It's by God's grace that I'm standing here giving out his word. It's only by his grace. It's not because of my qualifications, believe me. It's because of God's grace. And in describing Paul's work among the Corinthians, he begins with a declaration of grace. He knew that his status as a worker in God's field or in God's building was based on God's undeserved favor, not his own deserving or merit. Let each one take heed how he builds it. He says right here, there's only one foundation. There's only one foundation, and that's Christ Jesus. It's founded on Christ Jesus. It isn't, if it's not founded on Christ, it's not a church. So one can build on it, and no one can build on any other foundation, but one can build unworthily on the foundation. So even if you started building with the right foundation as a church, people can start getting weird and building things on top of that. And we want to just make sure that in our hearts and in the way we do things, that our foundation is Jesus. Everything is built off of Jesus. He's our foundation. And then as we build other things, as we labor, as we get the grace to labor together, and as we build around us, build up other people, that we're doing it in a worthy manner, that we're pointing them back to Jesus. It's like, it's the foundation here. It's the foundation. The foundation has to be right, and then we can build on it. That foundation is what we want to build our lives on. It's Jesus Christ and his work at the cross. So in conclusion, I threw up just three thoughts. If you take nothing else from today, if you take nothing else, the three thoughts that we went over today, it's let's not stay babies in Christ. Let's desire the deep things of the Lord, the meat. Jesus loves me. Yes, I know. Yes, it's true. But 5 years from now, is that all you know? Or do you know something of the deeper things of the Lord? Let's not compare ourselves to others. Let's just say yes when God asks. And our success will be found in obedience. The more we say yes, the more he's going to hand stuff to us. Let's say yes early and often. And when we say yes to God, we are under his care, the husbandry. He will cultivate the things he desires in us if we let him. And we can trust him. He's going to prune just the right things. He's going to build just the right things. And they're all going to be laid on the foundation of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We can trust him. Amen. Right. Let's pray and we'll take communion. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We just pray, Lord, that we would remember just to listen for you, to listen for those promptings, those things where you would say, go do this or say this. Lord, this week even, would you be speaking to each one here, giving us the opportunity to say yes to you? Would you allow us to trust you? Would you give us your spirit so that we can walk by faith and not by sight? And I just want to give anybody an opportunity as we are about to take communion, as we go back to grab the elements during this song. If you don't know Jesus today, or if you're building on a different foundation, I would just say you have an opportunity to make things right with God. And while everyone's head is bowed, if there's anybody here who wants to know Jesus, would you raise your hand? And if there's anybody here who doesn't feel like they're right with God, don't take communion in an unworthy manner. During this song, while everybody's going back there to grab the elements, would you just come up and pray with me? Let's get things right so we can take communion with a right heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
yours I choose. No matter what I stand to lose, oh Lord, you said you feel alive. That's broken bread and poured out.
Go ahead and take of the cracker. It symbolizes the body of Christ. Let's do this in remembrance of the work he did on the cross. And likewise, the cup, which represents the blood that Christ spilled for us, the redeeming work that he did on the cross. Let's take it together. And as we sing this last song, Lord, would you just allow us to meditate on the finished work of the cross, the good news. May we not keep it to ourselves, but may we share it with the people who are in our path everywhere we go. If we really believe it, don't we want other people to know it? Lord, make our hearts that way. Make our hearts that kind. Where we're just living out and we're living out broken bread and poured out wine. The example of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.